Everybody doing?
Good.
Good. I wanted to start off this morning by talking about a tradition that I had in high school. Now, this tradition is in no way related to Christmas, so I hope that's okay. But because I'm curious, here's a Christmas tradition question for you all. Just because I'm curious, I want to see where you all are at. So with this Christmas tradition, when you decorate the tree, by show of hands, who puts on their tree colored lights versus white lights? Colored lights? Go ahead. Okay, and white lights?
Both.
Oh, you do both on the same tree? Wow. Interesting, wow. Okay, and then second question, when you put the item on top of the tree, who here does an angel versus a star? Angel? Okay, star. Oh, so we got more stars and more colored lights. That's fascinating. Wow. All right, thank you. That's mere curiosity on my part. The tradition, though, that I did want to talk about is the tradition, like I said, that I had in high school. I played basketball when I was in high school, and my coaches always kind of talked about basketball and the games that we would play as a battlefield. And so they, through practice and through getting ready for games, they would talk about, you boys better get ready for war. This is a battle. This is a fight. And so in our tradition was, before every game, our team would walk out of the locker room and we'd all gather in one corner of the gym. And we'd all huddle nice and tight and we'd all start to jump up and down. And the floor would start to shake, right? And the floor would shake and it would slowly spread throughout the gym. And as silence swept over the crowd, our captain would yell out with this deep roar from his gut. He would say, "Are you ready for war?" Now, I would yell that much louder than I did, but I don't want to scare you all. And so he would yell this as we're all jumping, and the crowd would just go silent as they're hearing this chant. And then the rest of the team, after our captain yelled that, would all respond with this blood-curdling yell. It was like this battle cry. And again, I won't yell so I don't scare any of you. But you can picture this. We're all jumping. Quiet sweeps over the crowd, and this battle cry, this war cry sweeps across the gym, and it hits everybody. Later in life, I thought about this picture, and I thought about how this relates to our prayer life. And I asked myself this question, I ask you too, how is it that you all pray? How do you pray? I think sometimes we tend to pray with our laundry lists of to-do lists. Or we pray as if we're wishing upon our Christmas list of, God, here's my wants and my desires, here's my wishes. Sometimes we pray just merely for the things that we just simply want. But maybe what if we were to pray in complete submission to the King of the universe? What if we were to pray in a way like we actually believe that there actually was a battle going on that was not ours to win, that is actually impossible for us to win on our own? What if we were to pray with a desire to actually come before God in his throne room and actually align our wants, our needs, and our desires, and our will with the heart of the Father, with a God who actually is victorious? And so what if we actually came in prayer before God as my team and I were jumping, yelling, "Are you ready for war?" with this chant in prayer to God of, God, here I am, I'm yours, I'm your servant, I'm your warrior, I'm ready for battle. Use me today, whatever it is that you have for me, use me. So today, we're going to look at a not-so-everyday encounter that Mary gets to have with an angel, and we'll get to see what Mary's response is to that encounter, to her prayer or to her battle cry, if you will. And not to give it away, but it's epic. Her response is epic. Her battle cry is words that echo across the gym, that impact every ear that hears it, and that screams, God is victorious. And so we're going to look at that this morning. I'm going to invite Jim. He's going to come up and read this scripture for us. So I'll invite you all to stand. You can open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26.
Thank you, Jonathan. You can also follow along on the overhead. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of a greeting that might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born, will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, gracious love, one who has everlasting love and is faithful through all the generations. Of all that you could have picked to have your Son, the universal King who will bring peace among men, Father, you chose the lowly. You chose those that fulfilled your promise to the King of David. And Father, you keep your promises. And you are faithful to your word. We thank you so much for being a consistent God who is unchangeable, that loves us in spite of our station in life. But the heart that dwells within us, let you grab our hearts again this time of season to remember the great gift you have given us, if only we will believe, to have that hope ever after. And Father, I would ask that you be with Pastor Jonathan as he brings the message you've laid on his heart. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
Thanks, Jim. Well, this would be the point where if this was a TV show, up on the screen would pop up previously on the Gospel of Luke. And then we would get this little back scene of where we've come from. So I wanted to give you, before we jump into talking about the foretelling of Jesus' birth, what comes right before this is the foretelling of John the Baptist and his birth. And so in this section previously on the Gospel of Luke, we see that that Gabriel, the same angel, comes to Zechariah, and he tells him what's about to happen, that his wife Elizabeth is going to conceive and bear him a son. And what's interesting is that there's a similar pattern between the foretelling of the birth of John the Baptist and the foretelling of the birth of Jesus. And in short, it's Gabriel comes and offers some type of reassurance and comfort to the person. Then he states what it is that's about to happen. And then he says, this is who the child is going to be. This is the purpose. And then the person has some question. And then Gabriel responds. And this is where we see the big difference between the foretelling of John the Baptist and the foretelling of Jesus. And this difference is huge, because the reality is God used both Zechariah and Mary to accomplish his will in his time. But this big difference is that John was a son of Zechariah versus Jesus was the Son of God, the Most High. John was conceived naturally and had a sin nature from birth. Jesus was conceived by the supernatural power of God and had no sin nature. This is a pretty substantial difference if you think about it, and it's not something to be overlooked. And so Zechariah, in this previously story, this background, Zechariah is told what is going to happen. And his response is interesting when Gabriel tells him what's going to happen. His response is, he says, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." I love this. He says, right, I mean, look at me. Clearly, I'm an old man. How is this going to work? I'm old, and my wife is all, she's advanced in years. Yeah. We're learning some good life lessons already. And then God causes Zechariah to be mute until the day came to name the child John. And then it comes true. Elizabeth conceives. She's pregnant. And this previous episode ends with Elizabeth, who is now pregnant. For the first 5 months of her pregnancy, she spends all that time praising the Lord in seclusion. And then we come to our story today. So let's jump into that now. So starting in verse 26, it says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary." So it starts with, in this sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Gabriel is sent again. Gabriel is kind of a busy bee this time of year, or a busy angel, right? He goes to Zechariah and then to Mary. He's going to go to Joseph. He's busy. But this is a very, very important announcement that he gets to make. And so he is sent to a virgin that said, who is pledged legally to be married to Joseph, who is a descendant of David. This is all very intentional by God. And this virgin's name was Mary. What's interesting about the name Mary is not necessarily a super unique name. You know, it's not like a Blaze or Apollo or Anakin Skywalker, right? If you know anybody by those names, you probably only know one person. Mary was not a super unique name, and I think that this shows us and it reminds us that nothing qualified Mary in and of herself for what was about to happen. Simply the fact that God chose her and used her to accomplish his will and his plan and his purpose. Mary was unqualified truly in herself. Gabriel goes on and he says in verse 28, "And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of a greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" I love this. It says that she's troubled. She was trying to figure out what kind of a greeting this would be, right? Anybody ever say hi to you and you're just confused, like, what does that mean? What kind of a greeting is this? But it says she was troubled, she was confused, she was worried, she was uncertain. She was trying to figure out what this meant. I think this is hard for us to maybe fully envision what this would have been like for Mary, an angel just appearing out of nowhere. I think back to our banquet, right, and that skit. Dave Webster, is he here? Oh, yes. Dave, I was going to invite you to come on up since you were Gabriel in our skit, but you can stay there, it's okay. Right, you can picture Dave Webster, boom, out of nowhere, there's Gabriel, and he gives this announcement. But this was more than just words that were spoken to Mary. It was also what she saw, what she experienced. It probably wasn't this light knock at the door, door opens, right? There's Gabriel. "Hi, I'm Gabriel, Mary. This is a completely normal greeting. Can I come in and just tell you how the rest of your life is going to be changed forever?" It's probably not how it went, right? Mary was probably very surprised. It was a cause for alarm for her. And these were the words that were spoken. Gabriel said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." Now, I would think these would be words that would be kind of a confidence booster for Mary, right? To be called favored by God, to be told that the Lord is with you. I would think this would be a confidence booster. But right after this is where it says that she was greatly troubled. And who knows, maybe for her, maybe she realized and she thought back to the other people historically who were called favored by God, people like Noah and Moses and David. And she thought, I don't belong on that list. I don't fit in. But the reality is that all of these people, including Mary herself, were truly unqualified in themselves, but were still chosen and used by God for his glory. This truly is grace. This is God's grace on display. And in fact, this is what it says in verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." This word, favor, actually in the Greek literally means grace. So Mary has found grace with God. She actually received God's grace, his unmerited favor. She's received getting something that she doesn't at all deserve. I think we all have experienced grace in different parts of our lives. Like maybe for you, it was when you pushed your brother down the stairs, the concrete stairs, and he almost hit his head. And then you were sent to your room, but you still got dessert, right? Or maybe more seriously, it's when you as a husband or a father have been everything but a present, loving, caring, patient father or husband, but yet you get home and the door opens and your kid runs and gives you the biggest hug. And you walk through the kitchen door and your wife still has a full meal prepared for you and tells you how loved you are. This is grace. Or maybe it's you who is, you're really good at always turning a story back to talk about yourself. You're always willing and able and ready to share how your story is better than somebody else's, how what you have to say is more important, but yet your friends still ask you your opinion. They still ask you your thoughts because they genuinely care. This is grace. Maybe even deeper, it's for all of us when we have done everything to actually not deserve God's love, to actually not deserve his pursuit of us. When we have sinned, when we have harbored animosity in our heart, or when we have gone our own way on our own strength, God still provided a way through his son's death on the cross to welcome us into his family, to give us a name, to give us a future, and to give us a hope. This is God's grace on full display for us. And this is what will emanate from the gospel and from all of those who have truly been saved by God. Verse 30 again says, "And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor, you have found grace with God.'" There's no other faith where the most central core person offers this type of intimate, personal, relational comfort. The angel says, "Do not be afraid, Mary," where the king of the universe actually calls you by name and offers you real comfort and confidence. Jesus would even do this after he grew up. In the book of John, we looked at this at youth group a couple weeks ago, where Jesus actually said to his disciples, who are very worry-filled all the time, a lot like you and me, he said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. But believe in me. Trust in me." This is Jesus, the King of the universe, saying this to his worry-filled kids. Gabriel goes on, and he says what's about to happen. And don't worry if you're thinking, wow, this guy is just reading like one verse at a time, and then he's talking about it for 15 minutes. This is going to take forever. Stick with me. So this is verse 31. It says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." This is where we see this pattern that's similar to the foretelling of John the Baptist. We also see with this, with the foretelling of Jesus, where Gabriel comes and he states what's going to happen, and he says, this is who the child is going to be. So he says here what will happen. Plain and simple, Mary, you will conceive and you will bear a son and you will call his name Jesus. Historically, this name Jesus was an everyday name. It was a name that was given to boys as a symbol of the hope of God's coming salvation to save his people from oppression. And what we see here is that God, not Mary, not Joseph, but God gives him this name, Jesus. God names him Jesus as a symbol of hope that through this very Son of God, Jesus, would come salvation for all, not from oppression, not saving from oppression, but saving from their biggest problem, which was sin, that he would bring the Lord's salvation to conquer sin. And then he goes on and he says, this is who this child is going to be. This is his purpose. He says, verse 32, that he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and his reign and his kingdom will be forever. Wow. Talk about a high calling, right? He will be great. He will be Son of the Most High, and his reign and his kingdom will last forever. He says that he will be the Son of God, specifically the Son of the Most High. We've been talking a lot about some different names here this morning, and so this name, the Most High, historically would have been used to refer specifically to identify this God, the God of Christianity, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, in the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? You guys know that story. This is the name that King Nebuchadnezzar used to specifically identify this God, the God of the Most High, when he realized as those three men were in the fire and there was another one in there, he realized these truly are the servants of the Most High. So here we see that Jesus will clearly be the Son of the one and only true God. We also see that his reign and his kingdom will be forever, that he will have the throne of David, that he will reign forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Last week, if you were here last week, or even if you weren't, Matt made reference to this connection between David and Jesus, and he talked about how Jesus is the last verifiable claimant to the throne of David. And he read from 2 Samuel chapter 7, and when he was about to read that, I leaned over to Brooke and I said, he's stealing what I was going to reference. Now, I realize that this is God's word. It's not my word. So Matt didn't steal it. But I do think it's a really important and also just simply really cool connection that we can make here through God's word in reference to David and to Jesus. So this is from 2 Samuel chapter 7. It says, I will raise up for your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, before maybe a little part of this was a little bit confusing or stood out to you, like it did for me, the part where it talks about when he commits iniquity. This is a quick little side note, or a semi-quick little side note, I think is important to talk about because, again, this is a really important and cool connection that's made between David and Jesus. And so I don't just want to glance over this. And so I do want to talk just briefly about this section. This section of scripture is actually something that was, it was a covenant that God made with David. David wanted to build the house of God. He wanted to build the temple, and God told him that he couldn't. But he made this covenant with David here. And so this section of scripture in 2 Samuel is actually in reference, it's talking about David's son, Solomon, that through Solomon, God would use him to build the temple, to build the house of the Lord, and that through Solomon, he would establish his throne forever. And so when it's talking about him committing iniquity, at first you might think, wait, I thought this was talking about Jesus. And then, wait, he's committing iniquity. This doesn't make sense. It's important to remember that this section is actually written about Solomon. And Solomon does fulfill this, but only to a certain degree. Solomon was a sinner. He did commit iniquity. And like a good, loving father does, he disciplined Solomon. And it says that God had this special relationship with Solomon, that Solomon would be to him a son, and God would be a father to Solomon. And so that when he did commit iniquity, when he did sin, God would discipline him as a good, loving father does. But it's actually not until we see in Hebrews chapter 1 where this little section is applied to Jesus. And so where Solomon was a partial fulfillment of this prophecy, Jesus was the full, ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. Because everything that Solomon wasn't, Jesus was. Solomon was a sinner. He was broken. He committed iniquity, but he was still loved by God. Jesus was not a sinner. He was perfect. He was holy. He lived the perfect holy life. And ultimately, it's through him that this kingdom will be established forever. And so that's the quick little rabbit trail, bunny track. If that leaves you just as confused as you were a second ago, then come talk to me and I'll try to confuse you some more. But God promises here that Jesus would be the promised successor to the throne of David, that he would take over David's role as a representative of God's people, and that his kingdom would not be an earthly kingdom. His kingdom was not an earthly kingdom that is subject to ruin and to decay and to treachery and to rot and to decline, but his would be a heavenly kingdom that is ultimately built on the unchanging, unfading, redemptive plan of God to save the souls of people for eternity. This is who he would be. He would be the Son of the Most High, clearly the Son of God, and that his reign and his rule and his kingdom would be forever. Then in this next verse, Mary asks this question. Verse 34 says, "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I'm a virgin?'" So Mary asks this question, and it's similar to what Zechariah said, right? Where he said, how will I know this is going to happen? I'm old, and my wife is well advanced in years, right? Mary says, how will this be, since I'm a virgin? What I love about this question is she seems to maybe believe or to think, or maybe just to assume that all of this was going to take place while still being a virgin, that she would conceive, that she would bear a son, that she would be the mother of this child, the Son of God, all while still being a virgin, that this would be a miracle, and she's right. Gabriel then, in verse 35, explains, this is how this is going to happen. Verse 35 says, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" Gabriel says, this is how it's going to happen. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High, the one and only true God of the universe, will overshadow her. If this makes perfect sense to you, then again, please come talk to me after service and explain it to me. But I think this is meant to blow our minds. This is meant to point us to God and to say, this has to be a work of God. There's no other explanation. That the Holy Spirit, and through the power of the Most High, the King of the universe, would overshadow her. This is clearly a work of God that he does. And so remember where we see this split. We see this, there is a pattern between Zechariah and Mary in the foretelling of their child's birth. But there's this big, vitally important difference that John was not conceived in this way that Jesus was. John was a son of Zechariah. John was a miracle, yes, that God did. It was a miracle. But for all we know, that God, simply all he did was open up the womb of Elizabeth and allow them to get pregnant naturally. This was not even close to the same thing that happens here with Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus was conceived supernaturally by the power of God, so that this child, as it says here, this child would be called Holy, the Son of God. This child would be called Holy, set apart for service to God, and would be the actual Son of God. Not the Son of Joseph, but the Son of God, the Most High, because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And he was born without a sin nature. And this is why he was set apart as holy, fully God and yet still fully man. This is vitally important in our theology, if you will, of Jesus and who he is and who he was. Gabriel goes on in verse 36 to give some kind of added proof. He says, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her whom was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." He says that Elizabeth, your relative, who was barren, who Elizabeth has probably tried and tried and tried for years to get pregnant, and it's never happened. But now, this angel points out, now she's pregnant. But the even greater miracle is Mary, who was a virgin, who has never tried a single time in her life. Now she is pregnant with the very Son of God. For, as it says, nothing will be impossible with God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that nothing will be impossible with God? Do you trust the God with whom nothing is impossible? This is, as the title for this morning says, this is the impossible nothingness of God. The very fact that through the power of God, nothing is impossible with him. Where this phrase, nothing will be impossible with God, comes from is from Genesis 18. And so I'm going to read just a section of that. And this is where, similar again to our passage this morning, this is where the foretelling of the birth of Isaac to Sarah and to Abraham was foretold. And so this is Genesis 18, starting in verse 10. It says, "The Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years." There it is again. "The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?' The Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh and say, "Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.'" Is anything too hard for the Lord? Your version might say wonderful even. Is anything too hard or too wonderful for the Lord? It's clear that there's nothing physically impossible for this God of the impossible. We've seen it through Sarah, through Elizabeth, and through Mary, how nothing physical is impossible with God. But we also see this in creation. And so this is from Jeremiah chapter 32. This is something that we've actually already read before. So you might remember this, but Jeremiah 32 verse 17 says, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." So we see this phrase pop up in different parts of the Bible, clearly showing that nothing physical is impossible with God. But it's also clear that nothing spiritual is impossible with this God of the universe, this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this God that we serve. Nothing physical and also nothing spiritual is impossible for him. And so again, in another place in Scripture, in Matthew, we see this similar phrase pop up. So in Matthew chapter 19, starting verse 24, it says, and this is Jesus talking to his disciples about this rich man who came asking about salvation, how to be saved. So Jesus says, "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Without God's grace, without his favor, it is impossible for anyone to be saved. There are none. There's no one too far gone, too far removed to be reached by the grace of this God. Even Mary herself needed a savior. Even Mary needed this spiritual impossible nothingness of God to be at work in her life. And so we see that Mary needed a savior, and that through God's power, through God's power, he made making the physical impossibilities possible. He provided the way for spiritual impossibility to be made possible, a right relationship with God. Let me say that again. Through God's power, making physical impossibilities possible, he provided the way for spiritual impossibilities to be made possible. For Mary, for her, who is going to give birth to this very Son of God, who would be the way, who would provide the way through his death on the cross, even Mary needed salvation. Even for us, we need the impossibleness, how nothing is impossible with God. We need that. And this impossible nothingness of God even reaches across the span of time, from before time to eternity, through the using of whoever God wills, and through using any situation, all to simply accomplish God's plan of redemption for his chosen people, for those who are called by him. So if it hasn't been abundantly clear yet, nothing is impossible with God, because his plan and his will are steadfast and sure. Before we get to Mary's response, which echoes across the gym and it impacts every ear that hears it, here's a quick thing that I want you to think about. Think about this. What does the fact that nothing is impossible with God, what does that lead to in your life? If truly nothing is impossible with God, could God be using that in your life which you deem impossible? Could God be using that thing in your life which you would choose to change, which you would never choose yourself? Could God be using that which reminds you that you are weak? Could God be using those things all for the glorious promotion of his grace, of his love, of his plan, and of his purpose? Could God be using those for even your own refinement and for your own deeper trust in him? Could God be using things in your life? Maybe it's a storm or a trial that you're going through right now. Maybe it's a time of waiting, of just hoping, of longing for something to happen. Maybe it's COVID. Maybe it's the one thing that you wish that you could change about your circumstances. Maybe it's a pain in your life. Maybe it's the location he has you in, or in a recent experience of loss in your life. Could God be using those things for the glorious promotion of his plan, of his will, and of his love in your own life and to affect other people? Nothing will be impossible with God. Now let's see what Mary's response is to God's grace, to his favor, to his power over her life. So verse 37. Again, it says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Mary's response is really quite simple. It's simply, "God, I am yours. Use me, use my circumstances." Or as maybe we get to pray, her response is, "Here I am, Lord. I am your servant. I am your warrior. I'm ready for battle. Use me." This gives a very beautiful picture, I think, of what true discipleship looks like. True discipleship is submission and reliance on someone that you can fully trust with your life. It's true discipleship that is lived out in your day-to-day life, where you see yourself as a bondservant to Christ, a bondservant bound not by duty and shame, but bound by God's love and his grace and his power in your life. So what is your response to the impossible nothingness of God, to his grace that's given to you, and to the very fact that nothing will be impossible with God? What is your response to this? Is it, "Well, now I can go and I can do whatever I want now because, hey, he's going to use it, right?" Or, "Hey, I can go and I can do big things because I can't fail, because I can do all things," right? Philippians 4:13. Or maybe it's, "Things will always work out for me, and I'll eventually down the road, I'll always get what I want and what I need in the end." Or maybe it's, "As long as I can understand it, I can trust it." Is this your response to the impossible nothingness of God? Or is it, as Mary simply states, it's submission to God, to a God who has a plan and a purpose for you that goes far beyond your understanding and above your dreams, to his will, to his plan, as a servant bound by love, in real trust and complete reliance on the King of the universe, and to actually obey him. So as we close and as we get to the end, I want to read what Mary's big response is, her song that she sings or that she says, her prayer, or I even see this as it's her battle cry, realizing that God and God alone wins the battle for her, and this is her battle cry. And this, I think, is an amazing testament to the simple fact that Mary was not trapped or forced into this, as if God was grabbing her by the arm and dragging her through the mud as she's kicking and screaming. No, this was not Mary grudgingly obeying God out of spite, even. This was truly her own, out of her own great need for a Savior, her responding in true heart willingness out of a joy. And this song, this battle cry that she cries here, is a testament to that. So this is, starting in verse 36, this is her song. It says, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever.'" Mary shows here that even though she may not fully understand, she doesn't maybe fully comprehend, she doesn't know even how this is all going to work out, it's clear her soul still magnifies the Lord. She still says, "Yes, I am blessed because of God. I am blessed because of who this child will be for the world." She says, "I'm blessed because of who this child will be for me." She says that her confidence and her trust is not in her own strength or ability to understand the situation, but it's on and it's in a faithful God who provides all that she needs. This also gets to be our response to the impossible nothingness of God, to his power to accomplish his good and perfect will in his time. Our response gets to be this daily submission in true discipleship. Daily submission and true discipleship. And you bet this affects the way that we pray. It changes it from bringing our wants, our needs, and our desires to God and just laying it out, saying, "Now do it all for me." It changes it from all about me, 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 to all about Christ, to all about aligning ourselves with his will and his purposes. It gets to be this battle cry that we get to cry out to God, "I am your servant. I am your warrior, God. Use me." This is what it means to fight the good fight. Daily submission and true discipleship. And you bet this also changes your life forever. As Gabriel showed up knocking on the door, "Let me tell you how I'm going to change your life, how God is going to work through you." Daily submission and true discipleship does change our life forever because it's something that God does. And so we get to say, I get to say, this gets to be our battle cry on a daily basis. As Mary said, "Lord, I am your servant. Let it be to me according to your word. For nothing will be impossible with you." Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that nothing is nor will be impossible with you. Lord, I thank you that as we get to celebrate Christmas, the fact that your son came and lived among us, that we get to remember how you use people like us who are unqualified in and of ourselves, who are in desperate need of you, that we get to be used by you, that you show us your grace and your mercy. Father, I pray that would sink in, that we would desire greatly to respond to that because it's something that you have done in us. God, remind us how the situations that we're in are not who we are, but who we are is simply found in you, and that you are the God who has power and control over our situation, over our fears, over our worries, over the things that make our hearts troubled. God, I thank you that truly nothing is impossible with you. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.